Traveling Home is the title that I've given to the sermon today, or sermonette, based on the book entitled Dying and Death, Getting Ready to Prepare for the Inevitable by Joel Beakey and Christopher Bogosh. It's been an interesting book. I've been glad to have found it and read it. When God created life here on earth, he did so with a sober warning. To Adam he spoke the threat, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. As we know all too well, Adam failed this test of his faith in God when he sided with the devil's temptation to doubt God's motive for being trusted. Eve most likely told Adam what Satan had said to her, that in the day we eat, our eyes will be opened and we will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam failed to take God at his word. God proved true to his threat, Adam and Eve, and all but two of their offspring proceeded to die. There never was a more destructive, consequential sin committed. Dying, death, and judgment are the great levelers of mankind to which we are all made subject, as it is written, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Just how or when we will die and enter into judgment with God is unknown to us, but they are unquestionably the inevitable. I trust you will agree that death is relevant for us to consider at this time. Some of us may be present at the time of our Savior's second coming and shall not die, yet most of us are likely to have an appointment with death before long. And as the prophet Amos declared, we should all do what? Prepare to meet our God. Amos 4:12. God's timing for our death will not depend on the basis of our usefulness in society, our behavior as parents, our faithfulness at church attendance, or faithfulness as church members. Death takes no bribes, knows no denials. The appointment book is in God's hand. The time, place, and circumstances of our dying and death are all in his hands, ordered by God. All of this begs an answer to the question, the ancient question, if man dies, shall he live again? Job 14:14. This is still a much debated question among many, but God's word makes the matter clear. The believer's hope is that being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. For Old Testament believers, Daniel 12:2 predicts the resurrection of the dead. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Death is not the end of life in its fullest sense. In the Bible, it is often referred to as sleep. There is a day of resurrection coming for all mankind, when all shall rise from the dead in preparation for entering either heaven. It is a solid hope and a living comfort for God's people to know that death for them has lost its sting and is for them the doorway into glory and to being with their Savior forever. At the same time, there is a warning to unbelievers that death's sting will only intensify as they are sentenced to that second, never-ending death of eternal torment. It is binding on those who live to flee to the everlasting Redeemer. Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Where one lives in eternity, heaven or hell, depends on how one lives in time, here and now. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. Good works can never save a soul, but a life without good works proves they never have been born again. There's a remarkable difference between how believers and many unbelievers look at dying, death, and the afterlife. For atheists, death is the end of all, and there is no afterlife. For agnostics, death is mysterious, and the afterlife, if there is one, is even more so, or mystifying. For the believer in Christ, death is not an extinction, but a transition. Though solemn, it is demystified in Christ. The afterlife is much like things were intended to be at the time of creation, only far better. The non-biblical view is that death is merely a natural part of life. In modern medicine, the death of the body has become associated with the outworking of the natural laws of life, much like a caterpillar emerging from a cocoon as a butterfly. This idea is rooted in the rise of evolutionary biology in the late 19th century. On the other hand, the Old and New Testaments agree that death is not a natural part of life. It is God's judgment of man's sin. And it does not amount to extinction. After death, there is either eternal joy in heaven or never-ending death in hell, torment in hell. The agnostic view about what happens after the physical death is indefensible. The Holy Scripture is emphatically clear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed according to the deeds done in the body, accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade men. And what is it that Paul refers to when he says, knowing the fear of the Lord? It is the fear of the Lord as the one and only judge of us all, including you and me. All will, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to account for every thought, word, and deed done while living here on earth, taking into account any and all confessions of repentance for sins that were committed. Contrary to the false hopes encouraged by agnostic modern thought and modern medicine, the death of the body is only the beginning of sorrows for those who have been so foolish as to live apart from God and to continue in their life of sin. After death, there is the day of judgment. All must appear, none to be spared. Death is man's enemy, but thanks be unto God, Christ overcame death by his own resurrection and has robbed death of its sting, that is, his power to hurt those who belong to Christ. Ultimately, he will destroy death itself, raising the dead from their graves and summoning all human beings to appear before his judgment seat. Those who in this life are joined to God by true faith in Christ will be received into the glories of heaven, spend eternity in joyful worship of the one who set them free from sin and transformed them into loving servants of God. On the other hand, those who hardened their hearts and continued in their sins until death will be condemned by God and cast out into the horrible darkness and everlasting burnings of hell. Such is the future of the human race for the righteous and the unrighteous, according to the plan of God revealed in His Word. Now let's make a shift in what we're saying here and give our attention to what happened just prior to Jesus' arrest and death on the cross. The 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, which we just heard, introduces us to the greatest day in the history of the world. The greatest day? What's the greatest day? The final 24 hours of Jesus' life prior to His crucifixion and death. The climax of His dying began with the agonizing events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus entered that garden while fully aware of all that was about to come upon Him. Fully aware of all. John 18:4. What a thought. That He knew everything that was going to be happening to Him. What would that include? His disheartened disciples would utterly abandon Him out of fear. He knew that. And He Himself would suffer bitter agony in order to atone for the sins of the ones His Father had given Him. He also knew that He would be cruelly beaten and spat upon, and that great nails would be driven into His hands and feet to fasten Him to the cross. Jesus went forth knowing He must be delivered into the hands of wicked men, be crucified and suffer agonizing pain for 3 hours, 3 dark hours, under the wrath of God, until at last He would give Himself up to the power of death itself. Knowing all this, Jesus went forth undaunted and strong in His determination to finish His work, finish the work His Father had given to Him. What unfathomable submission and devotion to His Father's will was seen in those final 24 hours of Jesus' life as the suffering Savior. Jesus went forth not as a martyr or as a helpless victim, but as a willing servant of Jehovah, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and as the Lamb of God, going a stone's throw beyond His 3 favorite disciples. Jesus fell to the earth and cried out to God, asking if there could be any alternative to drinking this bitter cup, and saying, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done." Luke 22:42. His Father's cold silence made the answer plain. No, the cup of God's wrath must be drained. Jesus was heavenly burdened with unspeakable grief. The full weight of all past, present, and future sins that His chosen ones would ever commit, and the hell that all those sins deserved, pressed down upon Jesus as His choicest friends slept and His greatest enemies approached to betray Him. Apart from the power of His being God incarnate, Jesus could never have endured the horrors of Gethsemane, to say nothing of what was to follow. Jesus was not only a devoted drinker of His Father's cup of wrath, but His devotion included being sovereign King, as we're about to see. The first declaration of His being King takes place when He is boldly asked the kingly question, "Whom are You seeking?" John 18:4. Judas is so intent on his devilish plans that he is blind to Jesus' display of glory. What does he do? He kisses the Savior on His cheek while addressing Him, as he always did, with a cold-hearted rabbi. Jesus then presents to the multitude a second declaration to his kingship. In answer to the question, "Whom do you seek?" the crowd answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He responded simply, yet profoundly, by saying, "I am." John 18:5. Recall that previously, in response to when Jesus claimed, "Before Abraham was, I am," the Jews took up stones to kill him. This time, however, there was a surprising response of all the soldiers doing what? Falling down to the ground out of shock. That did not curb the men's evil plan. They did not repent. Soon afterward, they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." They got their desire, their heart's desire. Christ was shamelessly murdered, only to die the just for the unjust, that countless numbers of sinners might be wonderfully saved. Praise God, he proved himself sovereign. To their second rejection of him, Jesus not only speaks with a sovereign question, but also with a sovereign substitution, his third declaration of being king. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you are seeking me, let these go on their way." John 18:8. What a staggering expression of love this is. Not a single soldier dares to draw his sword against Jesus or his disciples, not even when Peter lunges at one of the soldiers and cuts off his right ear. Christ's mediatorial grace for his disciples is expressed in John chapter 18, verse 9. This took place so that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled. "Of those whom you have given me, I lost none." I lost not one. Protecting his disciples was more than just kindness on Christ's part. He was fulfilling the Father's commission to save his sheep. Father had entrusted his chosen ones to Christ for salvation, and now Christ will walk alone to the cross, suffering and dying for them, so that not one of them will be lost. Jesus tells the soldiers to take him, but to let his disciples go their way. Those men who could not watch in prayer with him even for 1 hour, hear their glorious king declare that he is willing to be arrested, bound, and led away as a lamb to the slaughter so that they might go free. He was willing to be scourged, but not they. He was crucified. He will be crucified, but not they. Truly, there is nothing more loving than when he was willing to be bound so that his disciples would go free. These are nothing less than acts of royal love. What a comfort it is for our own dying and death as Christians to know that our Savior who died for us is also our Lord and King. And he has control of every detail of our dyings and of our deaths. As King, he has set our circumstances for life and our boundaries for death. Dear unbeliever in Christ, now is the time to believe in him, in Christ. The worst thing that can possibly happen to you would be to die in your unbelief, refusing to accept the offer of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, and face the judgment of eternal hell. Now is the time to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by his grace. And finally, dear Christian, as we continue traveling home to Glory Land, what is the worst thing that can happen to you? That you die? Just remember, if you are a true believer in Christ, what you may be prone to think is the worst thing, namely death, will, through the person and work of your King, actually be the best thing that can happen to you. What can be better than to die in union with Christ in order to go to be with him forever in a sin-free home of glory land. Well, that's the first part of my plan. I'm giving two more sermonettes in the future about other parts of the same book. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you indeed for the revelation we have of what you plan to do in the days before us. There is a day indeed when you will return and bring to a consummation everything that you have done here on earth. Now we cry to you, Father, for grace to be faithful to you to the end of our days, looking forward indeed to that time when we will be with you, not just for a few years, but forever, to enjoy your presence and to be indeed involved in those things that are good and right and true for the rest of our eternal days. Lord, bless, we pray, those who heard your word this day. Grant, dear God, that it shall be effective in drawing them savingly to Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray.